We've been going through a series on Acts called Following in the Footsteps of Faith, and today we're not going to do a full message on that, but we're going to use it as a springboard for what we're going to be doing today as we reflect on the sacrifice of Christ for Good Friday that we celebrated on this past Friday, and now Easter, where He has conquered death. As we go to Acts chapter 8, we're going to be seeing one of the leaders from the Church of Jerusalem who is now headed off to a new place called Samaria. His name is Philip. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." Now, when we jump down just a few more verses, let's look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." As we look at Acts, we see that the pattern was being followed that Christ gave to his early followers. A pattern of being witnesses in an ever-widening circle of influence starting in Jerusalem. And that's what we've seen in Acts chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7. Now, we see them taking it to the next phase that Jesus said. He said, starting in Jerusalem and then all Judea, then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Notice how it describes it here. In verse 5 it says, Philip proclaimed Christ. In verse 6, we see that the people paid attention. In verse 8, we see that there was much joy in that city. And why was there much joy? Because of what we see in verse 12. Many of the people who heard and paid attention put their faith in Christ. And that's the same pattern that we should be following today. That we would go out and proclaim Christ, telling people that there were 6 hours that Jesus spent on a cross that truly changed everything. You know, have you ever stopped to think about what it must have been like to be one of those early disciples going out to the new location? You see, today, all around the world, people have heard of the name of Jesus, and people are celebrating Easter all around the world, and even if they're not believers, many of them have at least a basic understanding of the historical facts about Jesus and death, burial, and resurrection. But not so in these days. Many of the people that would have been in Samaria would not yet have heard. So how would Philip have started? How would he explain to them who Jesus Christ is and what he's done? Well, I think he would have answered 3 questions that we're going to answer today. Number 1, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Number 2, how did he die? And number 3, why did he die? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word now, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us see things that will change us, that we would not leave the same way that we've come. Lord, I pray that for those who are already followers of Christ, today would be a day of reflection that would cause us to have a reinvigorated passion for you, a sense of urgency to live for you and share the gospel with others. And Lord, today it's very possible that we have some amongst us who are searching for answers, and yet they have not yet come to find out that these 6 hours on the cross can change everything for them as well. I pray that today your Holy Spirit would move freely in our hearts. Please keep away all distractions and open our minds to see the spiritual truth found in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back before I was a missionary or even a pastor in America, I used to do property management. And it was back in the year 2004, the year that my oldest daughter, Lorelai, was going to be born. that a very large hurricane, one of those big storms out at sea, was approaching the coast of Florida. Now, I didn't live in Florida, but I worked for people who owned two homes there. And they were worried. They said, Jane, we need you to get down there. And I said, I can't. My wife is due to deliver a baby any day. Besides, what am I going to do? How am I going to stop a hurricane? But I've got people down there who will board up the windows and all of those things. So that's what we did. And I am telling you what, it was an amazing storm. I went down there after to help us clean up. It literally looked like a bomb had gone off, because this island where they had these houses was normally filled with huge, tall, ancient trees and lots of undergrowth. When I went through there, you could see from one end of the island all the way to the other. Everything had been leveled. Many houses had been leveled. The houses that I was taking care of, some of them had trees on them, and it took months and months to rebuild. But you know, the thing that was on my employer's mind, that it was a husband and wife, and the husband, he loved fishing. He had two fishing boats. Have you ever stopped to think about how you prepare a boat to endure a hurricane? You think you try to tie it up safely to the dock? That's the worst thing you can do, because a hurricane is going to come landing against the dock and breaking a hole in the boat itself, and you're going to have major catastrophes. What I found out from some professionals who live down there is when a hurricane comes, you have to anchor deep. Don't try to tie it up to the shore. Rather, take four anchors, four ropes, and cast them out in four different directions. Leave some slack in the rope so that the boat can move back and forth, but it can't be carried away and it won't slam against the land or the dock. So the advice came to me, anchor deep. And that's exactly what I had my workers down there doing. They anchored deep and the boat survived. Boy, was I glad. My job could have been on the line. Well, when we encounter storms in life, we need to follow that same advice. Anchor deep. Put four anchors down in different directions, leave the rope slack, and pray for the best. And there are three types of storms that we are very prone to encounter in our lives. Perhaps some of you are encountering some of them right now. They are called futility, failure, and finality. With futility, perhaps this describes you. You're riding high and getting higher. You should be content. You should be pleased. You are doing what you set out to do. You have a house, you have a job, you have security, you have two cars and a healthy bank account. By everyone's estimation, you should be thrilled with life. Then why are you so unhappy? It's because you know that every tide that rises also falls. Is it because your degree and your promotion don't answer the questions that keep you awake at night? Questions like, what's it all for anyway? Who will know what I am? Who cares who I am? What is the purpose of it all? If those thoughts go through your mind, this is the storm you face, the storm of futility. Perhaps you face the storm of failure. Maybe in your mind, you're thinking, I can't hide it anymore. You blew it. You were wrong. You let everyone down. Instead of standing tall, you fell short. Instead of stepping out, you step back. The very thing you swore you never do is exactly what you did. Your anchors drag through sand, finding no rock. Unless a solid point is found soon, the whole of your heart will be torn. that describes you? Maybe your struggle, maybe your storm is the storm of finality. This scene repeats itself thousands of times each day. Folding chairs on manicured grass, nicely dressed people under a canvas canopy, tissues, tears, words, a casket, flowers, dirt, an open grave. It's the wave of finality. And though it is slapped upon the beach countless times, you never considered that it would hit you. But it did. Uninvited and unexpected, it hit with a tidal force, washing away your youth, your innocence, your mate, your friend. And you're soaked and you're shivering, wondering if you will be next. Futility, failure, finality. You know, you don't have to face these monstrous storms alone. Christ has given you the anchor point. So take the advice of a wise sailor, anchor deep. The big idea today that I hope you leave with is that the cross can be the anchor for your soul. When the storms of life come, the only way to endure is for Jesus to be your anchor. You see, something happened 2,000 years ago that truly changed everything. A carpenter who claims to be Christ planted firmly four anchor points in bedrock of truth that are the boulders which can stand against any storm. He did this all in the 6 hours, one Friday, 2,000 years ago. And it is the power of these 6 hours that Philip shared about with the people in Samaria, and that today I would like to share with you. I want us to see how these 6 hours have changed everything for me and for you as well. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, it says this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Ladies and gentlemen, my friends here today at Two-Way Church, I hope that you can say that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you have been saved by His life and reconciled to God by His death. That's why it's so important to believe in the resurrection. It's not enough that He just died. He had to conquer death by rising again. And so today, I want us to think about the questions that all of us must answer if we're going to have a true, genuine, saving faith. The first question is this: who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? This is the most important question anyone could ever ask. The true identity of Jesus is the watershed issue of all humanity. You fall to this side of it thinking He's just a man and you'll end up in hell. You fall to this side of it believing He is God and putting your faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, and you can have eternal life. The answer to this question truly determines our eternal destiny. Now, I want us to go back in time, use our imagination to think of what it was like on that dark day as Jesus was put on trial in a corrupt court, because this was the question on everyone's mind that day as well. If the Jewish leaders had correctly identified who Jesus was, they would have never done the awful thing they did. Oh, he had told them who he was. His miracles had testified who he was. But these outwardly religious, yet internally wicked Jewish leaders could not see past the veil of human flesh to see the deity that was in their very presence. Let's think about the people involved that day. When a Jewish council composed of Pharisees and Sadducees looked at Jesus, they saw a blaspheming heretic who posed a threat to their power. Very clearly seen in Mark 14. When King Herod looked at him, King Herod saw a lunatic, a crazy man. Well, he saw no threat to his power or his kingdom, but he did see Jesus as an easy target for mockery and shame. When Pilate, the Roman governor, looked at him, well, he was kind of torn. Because on the one hand, he saw an innocent man being falsely accused, and he didn't want to harm him. However, he was a politician after all, and he saw this as an opportunity to use Jesus as a useful resource, a commodity to be used for diplomacy with Herod, who had been an enemy with him. By the way, we're told in Luke chapter 23 that from this day forward, these two men, Herod and Pilate, they had been enemies prior to it, but from this day forward, they became friends. Oh yeah, Pilate saw this as an opportunity for diplomacy with Herod, and he saw it as an opportunity to consolidate political and social power with the other Jewish religious leaders who were constantly giving him trouble. Oh, he had been in this province for many years, and he was tired of this troublesome province. So, he thought maybe by sacrificing Jesus, there would be less frustration than he had experienced so far in his tenure of leadership. But what about the average people walking Jesus, watching Jesus as he walked down the road carrying his cross? What did they see? When the average person in the crowd looked at him, they saw a criminal deserving his death. After all, the courts exist to promote justice. If anyone is being punished, we would assume then he must surely be guilty. Oh, this same fickle crowd, with only a superficial knowledge of Jesus' life and his teaching, had welcomed him into Jerusalem as a conquering king just 5 days previously. But now, they joined in on the mockery. They cried out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." You see, they were disappointed, this crowd. They were disillusioned by this Jesus of Nazareth. They had asked the question, "Who is he?" And when he first came in to town, they wanted to believe he was their long-awaited Messiah come to deliver them. After all, that's what he'd been saying he was. But deliver them from what? What was it they were expecting? Well, the average Jewish person thought he was delivering them from Roman rule. They were tired of being subject to Rome. They were oblivious, though, to the shackles of sin that held them in bondage. They didn't think they needed to be delivered from sin. They only needed to be delivered from Caesar, in their minds. These self-righteous people wanted a king to lead them in battle, not a prince to deliver them in peace. But what about the Roman soldiers? When they looked at him, what did they see? Well, They just saw another criminal that they could use as an example to strike fear into the hearts of the people. These men with hardened consciences didn't even see a man. They certainly didn't see God. They just saw an object of wrath to be punished mercifully. A task at which they excelled. No one knew how to inflict pain and torture with as much precision and effectiveness as a Roman soldier. Oh, they took pride in their work. They enjoyed their work, no matter how brutal it might be. There were no tears coming from their eyes, only laughter from their throats as they watched people suffer in agony from the pain they were inflicting. And now Jesus would be there. This is how people saw Jesus that day. But what is the truth? What is the truth about the identity of Jesus? Who is he really? Well, he is the image of God. The fullness of God dwelling bodily on earth. Colossians 1:15-20 shows us this. You might want to write these down in your notes. I'm not going to have you turn to them all because I've got lots of passages today. I want you to see from Scripture who Jesus is. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, as he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, don't be thrown off by these words, firstborn. Firstborn of all creation and firstborn from the dead. If this passage makes it very clear, he is God. The fullness of God dwells in him. So why is it saying he's the firstborn? Because the firstborn has the authority over everything else. It's a description of position and authority, not a description of physical birth or the fact that he was merely a man. No. He's the firstborn of all creation, and he's the one that created it all. And he's the firstborn from the dead, meaning he was the first to conquer death and resurrection, but he won't be the last. Because everyone who puts their faith in him, though we die physically, one day we will be raised bodily from the grave. Jesus is God. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He's Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1:20-23 says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. See, this is taking us back in time to his birth, right? They were focusing on his death, burial, and resurrection, but even before he was born, this is who Jesus was foretold to be. The angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, from the very beginning of his earthly physical life, this was his purpose. The cross was not something that happened to Jesus. It wasn't some accident. It wasn't some tragedy that God did not know was going to happen. It wasn't like Satan got the upper hand and was finally going to defeat God once and for all. The cross was his purpose. The little baby born in Bethlehem had been born to die as a sacrifice for sin, so that he could save his people.
Oh, but there's more.
Who is Jesus? He's the Lamb of God. John 1:29 tells us that whenever John the Baptist was baptizing people, Jesus comes down to the river. The next day, John sees Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's God in bodily form. He is God with mankind on the earth. He is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And He is the Word of God who became flesh. But notice from this passage in John, also John chapter 1, that although He was all of these things, and He was right in front of the people day after day, they didn't understand who He was. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to his own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Notice verse 10. He was in the world, and yet the world did not know Him. Now I want you to think about the words of Jesus as He hung on the cross. And He prayed for those who were guilty of His murder. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, had they really seen Jesus for who He was, they would have bowed down in worship rather than rose up in rage. They would have fallen down in humility rather than mocked Him in pride. What about you today? In your understanding, who is Jesus? If we look at your life, would your actions demonstrate that you believe Jesus is the fullness of God who came in human form? Have you humbly bowed down in repentance of sin and faith in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away your sin? Or do you boldly, brazenly keep living in sin as if it's a joke? Does your life demonstrate worship of the King Jesus, or do you mock Him by continuing to revel in the very sin that He suffered and died to forgive on your behalf? He wants to be your Savior. How badly did He want it? Well, let's examine how He died. You'll see just how badly He wants to be your Savior. Because Jesus died the most agonizing of deaths imaginable. To say that Christ died for our sins is such an understatement of all that He endured. Because when you ask people what the Bible says about Christ and what He did to offer them salvation, most people just flippantly respond, "He died for our sins." Well, it's a true statement, but I fear that we've lost the sense of awe and wonder that should go with that statement. Perhaps the reason is that we've grown too accustomed to death. Something which God never intended to exist now has been in the world so long, none of us are able to escape it. Well, let's examine death. Christ died a unique death. How is it unique? Well, first of all, God died in the place of man. The Creator died for His creation. But there's more things to me. The strong Jesus submitted to the weak. He could have killed any of those people simply by speaking a word. He wouldn't have had to lift a finger. And yet he allowed them to beat his body until it was unrecognizable. But it wasn't just the fact of death, right? It's this process of suffering that led to the death of Christ, that made the sacrifice sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. It wasn't just death, it was suffering. I want you to write these things down and read them on your own. There are four accounts, each of them three chapters long. In Matthew 26, 27, and 28, you'll see the suffering of Christ and his death on the cross. Mark chapter 14 to 16, Luke 22 to 24, and John 18 to 20. Read them and get the detailed picture yourself as you study it. But what I want to do right now is summarize for you everything that happened on those chapters of Scripture. You see, the first thing that happened was that he was betrayed by one of his own disciples. Someone who had followed him for 3.5 years, who everyone else thought was loyal. He was so trustworthy, he was the treasurer handling the money. And yet he's the one that betrayed Christ. He was sold for the price of a slave. That shows you what Jesus really thought of him. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He was abandoned by all of his followers, even Peter, who said, "Although these others deny you, I will not. I'll even die for you." So now here he is alone, abandoned, and he gets falsely accused. The things that he's been teaching get taken out of context. He's been telling people that his body, the temple of God, would be destroyed and rise again in 3 days. And then the Pharisees twist it and say, he's telling everyone he's going to destroy the buildings that we worship in, the temple. He's falsely accused. He's illegally tried in a corrupt court. It shouldn't have happened at night. This was done in private. It shouldn't have happened on the day of the most religious festival in Judaism, the Passover. Everything about it was illegal. And yet there he stands. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the law that the Pharisees say they're defending, being tried illegally. He's mocked by them. He is spit upon. I'll tell you what. I've been around some places in my life where people have been frustrated, angry. You know what really gets you to want to react with violence is when somebody spits in your face. You ever had that happen to you? And I've had it happen to me. And I'm telling you what, you don't even know. You don't even see it coming. As soon as that hits you, you feel like just pounding your face. And here's God. God! Who said, let there be light in the light. People spitting in his face. No anger comes, only pity and mercy. Because later, these very people that he prayed, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. But it gets worse. He was scourged, beaten. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, it says this. This was a prophecy about when Jesus was coming. It says, many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. It means that when the Roman soldiers got done with him, he didn't even look like a man. He was unrecognizable. What is scourging? Well, let me tell you, and by the way, you might want to cover your ears. The soldiers would take a whip. This is just a common bull whip. Nothing too powerful. But would you want to be hit by this? I wouldn't. I wouldn't want to be hit by that. But this is nothing compared to the whip they used to beat Jesus. It was called the cat of nine tails. It had pieces of bone and glass and metal tied to the end so that as they would beat him, it would fillet his flesh wide open. Chunks of skin would be ripped off. But he did that for you. and for me. Oh, the Bible simply describes it in one word. He was scourged. But in that one word, there's a whole lot of pain and suffering. And then what happens? They mock him some more. They take a crown made of thorns and drive it into his head. They put a royal robe on him, let the blood hot and dry, and then rip it off of him. This is the suffering he went through for us. He was then paraded through the streets to the site of his execution. As people pointed and laughed and mocked, thinking he was just another criminal. He had to carry his own cross after this beating. That cross that he was carrying, if it was the entire cross, it would have been 136 kilograms. Can you imagine carrying that even when you're healthy, let alone after being beaten? Maybe they only gave him the cross beam. That's still going to weigh 45 kg. Can you imagine? All of that suffering makes the next part seem pretty small. Finally, they nail him to the cross. Oh, nail, about the size of a railroad spike, going through his wrist, going through his feet, going into the cross. And yet we know no piece of metal, no matter how big, could have held the King of Kings to a cross. It was his love for us that held him. But the worst part of it all, the worst part of the entire day, those 6 hours that changed everything, happened in Mark 15, verse 34. As the sky is black from 12 in the afternoon to 3 in the afternoon, God the Father, who does not look on sin because he is holy, literally turns his back on his Son. And Jesus cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? You could feel the pain in his voice because the physical pain he could endure. But the separation of God from God for that moment in time was beyond anything we'll ever comprehend. Oh, that's how Jesus died. Recently, I had a conversation about the gift of salvation with a person who really sees his need. He wants to be saved. And he recognizes his own guilt. If anything, his problem is that his guilt is overwhelming him. And he told me, the hardest thing for me, the thing that's keeping me from receiving Christ as my Savior, is that I just can't believe that simply putting my faith in Jesus as the Son of God will truly be able to erase all of my horrible past sins in one fell swoop. It just can't be that easy. But if we look at that list of things that Jesus endured, there was nothing easy about it. Oh yes, I can understand how a superficial understanding of the death of Christ would cause a person to struggle to understand how just simply putting your faith in Christ can bring forgiveness to your life. But today, as we've taken an in-depth look at the price paid for our ransom, it was brutal. In fact, most of us would say it was excessive. And the truth is that it was the just penalty that we deserve. The just penalty for the sins that I have committed and that you have committed. This was the price necessary for our pardon. That is the immensity of our guilt. Now, when we see who it was that died and how he died, it all makes sense. The holy God, who deserves glory and praise, died the death of a criminal. The King of Kings was butchered as a sacrificial lamb. Oh yes, in one foul swoop, all of our past sins and all of our future sins can be erased because the price that was paid was so great. Do you see that today? So before we go, we must examine one last thing. Why did Christ die? Why? Why did he die? He didn't die so that I could be financially blessed. Christianity is not about new jobs or promotion or freedom from debt, no matter how many emails you see that tell you that. Oh, I'm so sick of seeing that on Facebook. That's not what he died. He did not die and suffer for that. Something as common as money. Christianity is not about material prosperity. Christianity is not about being happy and healthy. Here's what Jesus promised us. Tribulation. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Trouble, that's what you'll have. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. That's what we're promised as followers of Christ. Anyone have trouble here? Okay, he was promised, he's going to come. What else did he promise? Oh, he promised persecution. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. We're not promised an easy life, but we're promised to have peace in the midst of the trouble. That he will never leave us nor forsake us. He endured being left and forsaken by his Father so that we would never be left and forsaken by him. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. The reason he died was something so much greater, so much more important than those other things. Something eternal is that. He died so that our guilt could be removed and the righteousness of God could be deposited into our accounts. Isaiah 53, verse 3 and 5 tells us why he died. Oh, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men would hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. That's why he died. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. And that's not talking about physical healing. That's talking about spiritual, eternal healing. Being brought back into fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with the God that created us. Oh, he might bring us physical healing, but that's not why he died. He died so that we could be forgiven. He died because we needed to be justified by the act of righteousness. One act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many, all of us, were made sinners. So by one man, Jesus, obedience, the many will be made righteous. He died so we could be made righteous, right with God. He died so we could have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Some of you are going through storms in your life, and you're trying to make sense of it all. You're trying to find a way to survive, and you think it all depends on you and your efforts. You come to church thinking that spirituality is one component of having a balanced and fulfilled life, but you have not yet discovered that it is the most central part of your life. It is not just one component. It's the only component that is capable of holding all the rest of your life together. And you may mentally agree with everything I said today. and yet still be failing to see how it impacts the situations you're facing at work, at home, or in the deepest part of your own life. So let's return in our minds to our opening illustration of anchoring deep and see the connection. Anchor point number one. My life is not useful. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In Hebrews 2:8, now in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, he left nothing outside of his control. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What do these verses tell us about our life not being futile? Well, this rock, this anchor point, secures the whole of your heart. Its sole function is to give you something which you can grip when facing the surging tides of futility and relativism. It's a firm grasp on the conviction that there is truth. Someone, Jesus, is in control. And because of that, you have a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify him and enjoy his presence forever. Anchor point number two. My failures are not fatal. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, your failures could be fatal if you do not put your faith in Christ, but if you put your faith in him, if you confess your sins, you forsake it, he will cleanse you. Your failures do not have to be fatal. It's not that Jesus loves what you did, but he does love who you are. You're his creation, and he wants you to be his adopted child, adopted into his family, joining as a citizen in his kingdom. The one who has the right to condemn you provided the way to acquit you. Oh yes, you make mistakes, but God doesn't. And he made you, and he wants to redeem you. Anchor point number three. My death, if I'm a Christian, is not final. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it gives us hope about the resurrection. For those who we love, who died already but had their faith in Christ, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This third rock to which we should tie is large, round, and heavy. At one point, it blocked the door of Jesus' tomb, but it wasn't big enough. The tomb that it sealed was the tomb of the one who is life. He only went into that tomb to prove he could come out. And on the way out, he took the stone with him and turned it into an anchor point for us. He dropped it deep into the uncharted water of death. Now you tie to this rock, and the typhoon of the tomb will no longer feel so final. It will become the spring breeze of Easter Sunday. Lastly, anchor point number four. Christ was my substitute. It was for our sake that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We cannot earn our salvation. Jesus already did that for us. He who was perfect became sin for us, and now we must believe that by grace we've been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may be able to boast. This is what it means to proclaim Christ. This is the message that Philip was spreading through Samaria, and this is the message that the world needs to hear today. And I am certain that there are people sitting right here who needed this message. I am certain that there are people who are not yet forgiven of their sin, but as you see, Jesus wants you to be. Today we've seen who He is, we've seen how He died, and we've seen why He died. He died for a purpose. And that purpose is for you to experience the freedom from sin that only His death on the cross could provide. Will you anchor to these two truths?